following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
We're in a series of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And today we come to a very intriguing part. On the back of your bulletin, I've called today's message, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Watch the screen and you'll see what I'm talking about.
500,000 on our show. So if you're ready, let's go for the million. Which of these U.S. presidents appeared on the television series Laugh-In? Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon, Jimmy Carter, Gerald Ford.
I'd like to call my parents right now.
Sure.
Use my lifeline, call my parents.
What are their names?
My father. I'll talk to my father.
Does
Tom.
He have a name? Tom.
He does have a name, yes, Tom.
All right. Our friends at AT&T will get your dad on the line, and we'll see if he can help you.
Hello?
Hello, Tom.
Yes.
Hi, Regis Philbin here from Who Wants to Be a Millionaire.
Hi.
We've got your son, John, with us right now. He's doing pretty well.
Good.
He's won $500,000.
Wow.
And he's going for $1,000,000. And he needs your help to get there.
Okay.
So he's going to come on the line, read a question, four possible answers. One of them is the right answer. And the next voice you hear will be John's. John, you've got 30 seconds. Starts right now.
Hi, Dad.
Hi.
I don't really need your help, but I just wanted to let you know that I'm going to win $1,000,000. Because the U.S. president appeared on Laugh-In as Richard Nixon, that's my final answer.
Well, my gosh. What can I say except, Debbie, you're going to Paris, and this is the final answer heard all around the world. He's won $1,000,000.
Now, probably most of you have watched at least one episode of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. It is that fast-fingered group that come together, and they start out asking very simple questions like, what day of the week is it? And then you vie to get up in the hot seat where you're asked very difficult questions, and if you're able to get to $1,000,000, it's incredible. The guy that you just saw there was the very first one on that show to win $1,000,000. His name was John Carpenter. Of the $1,000,000, he only got to take home $400,000 because the tax man took his cut. But I feel it was very appropriate because John Carpenter works for the Internal Revenue Service. And he more than anyone should have had to give them that $600,000. So the question this morning really shouldn't be who wants to be a millionaire. The question is this. What would you do in order to be a millionaire? What would you give up? What would you sacrifice? What would take place in your life for you to do that? In 1990, James Patterson and Peter Kim wrote a book based upon many surveys, extensive surveys of the American public, and they titled the book, The Day That America Told the Truth. And they asked all sorts of questions about work life and family life and morality, etc. And the results were quite surprising to sociologists and theologians everywhere in this country. One of the questions they asked is, what would you be willing to do for $1,000,000? And of the survey, two-thirds of the people interviewed, and in some cases more than two-thirds, gave these responses for the deeds they were willing to do in order to become rich. 25% of them said they would abandon their entire family for $1,000,000. Some of you would be willing to do that for a dollar. I understand that. But for 25% said, give me $1,000,000, I will abandon my entire family. 25% said they would give up on their relationship with Jesus Christ in the church. 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16% would leave their spouse. 10% said they would withhold testimony if they were on a jury and let a murderer go free if they could have $1,000,000. 7% would kill a stranger. 6% would change their race. 4% would go through a gender change and have a sex change operation. And 100% were willing to put up their children for adoption. No, that's a joke. It didn't say that. But 3% were willing to give their child away for $1,000,000. And that little quip shows the uniqueness of living in America. We live in a nation where there's a lot of stuff, a lot of things around us, and we're blessed with it, a lot of things. And so today, we're going to look at stuff, not because I want to speak on stuff, but because we're following the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes to our relationship to stuff. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about our earthly riches, our wealth, our possessions. And in a very broad way, I'm going to talk about it. And don't think you've arrived to where I'm going until you wait on me to get there, and you may be surprised. It is interesting that sometimes followers of Christ must regularly and honestly evaluate, Lord, am I following things or am I following you? This is not on your outline, but I'd like you to notice on the screen there are three points that I want to bring out today that I want to talk about. Number one is our treasure, and everyone in this room has treasure. I tell Americans all the time, we all have money if you live in the United States. If you are on welfare, the average person receiving government aid totally makes more money in a month than one-third of the world's population makes in 1 year. We all have stuff. You either have a little pile of money, a middle pile of money, or a bigger pile of money, but we all have treasure. And the question is, we have to ask and honestly evaluate, what is our treasure? And this, what is our relationship to that treasure? And the second thing we're going to talk about is our vision. What do you see as your position in life and where you want to go, and how clearly do we see what God wants for us versus what the world wants to try to make us do? And then our master. Who is our master? Or more specific, what is it that owns us if it's not Jesus Christ? And so we pick up the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, if you'll follow along with me. Jesus says in this portion of Scripture, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Okay, before we get started talking about this, I want to lay down just a few ground rules with you, if you would allow me to do it, regarding this whole giving and possession of things. Number one thing that I want to let you know and remind you emphatically is that money is not evil and being wealthy is not sinful. The Bible never says anywhere that money is the root of all evil. I've heard that quoted by so many people so many years, and it's taken out of context because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is a root of evil that can lead to all kinds of destruction. It's very different, though. It's not the root. It's a root of all kinds of evil, and it's never money that can cause trouble. It's the love of money. It's the consumption, the desire of your heart. I know lots of people who don't have any money to speak of, but they love it, and they would be willing to do anything in the world to get it. Many of you have been victims of people who have stolen from you so they could get money. One of our employees this week was at work here at the church and had to go home a little early one day because in the middle of the day they were sick. And they left to go home. And they got home to find total strangers walking possessions out of their home, out the door, and loading them in a truck. You say, and that was in Westerville. You say, that would never happen where I live. Well, then why do you have a security alarm system, the 911 number real close, and you lock everything up double twice? Because we live in an area where we can be concerned. I'll never forget, we had a lady here, a member of our church, Virginia Foster. You guys remember Virginia? And Virginia lived over here on Tussock Road, 1 mile from here. Her mother, I believe her name was Mrs. Ward, lived with her also. She was 98 years old. Mrs. Ward was blind and deaf. And Virginia worked for the state of Ohio. She had gone to work one day. Her husband had already passed away. And she came home at 5 o'clock, 1 mile from this church, to find her entire house had been emptied except her mother's bedroom. And whoever broke in must have known that the mom was in there, could not hear, could not see, and yet they were brazen enough to steal the kitchen, the living room, the downstairs, take everything except that room in the middle of the day. And what Jesus says, don't you dare lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Because once it's gone, what happened to your treasure? Did you notice in Louisiana when the floods were happening, in West Virginia when the floods were happening in the last month, and the homes were destroyed, devastated, hundreds and thousands of them, and you hear people say on the TV, everything I had in life is in that house, and it's all gone. I hope everything that you treasure in life is not in your house. I hope it's not in your bank account. I hope it's not on any piece of paper that you can write down. But Jesus talks about it, and when I talk about the love of money, I'm not talking about working. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, whatever you find to do with your hand, do it with all of your might. Some of you are working two jobs and three jobs and looking for ways to make more money, and you work extensive hours, not because you're loving the money, but because you're trying to keep the wolf away from your door. You're paying the bills, you're paying the mortgage, you're doing the things that any responsible person would do. But what I'm talking about is the whole mindset that can happen when you let money control your life. You want it so badly, it's possible you can begin to covet it. You can love money and not have it. You can love money and have it, but it's not wrong to have it. In the Bible, very quickly, just a couple of examples. You can study Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the father of the Jewish people. And Abraham was a man of great wealth and resources. Did you know, as you read there in chapters 13, 14, and 15, he had a private entourage, an army of bodyguards and servants of 318 people that he was able to pay. You can go and read about Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 and forward, whose brothers sold him into slavery. And he was captured, and they meant it for his ill, but God raised him up out of the prison, and he became the second in command of all of Egypt. And except for Pharaoh, he was undoubtedly the wealthiest man in the known world at that time. He was prime minister, and he had access to everything. So there was Abraham that had money, and he was a good man. There was Joseph that had money. He was a godly man. And there was Job that had money. And you know what the Bible says about Job? There was a man who lived in Uz, not Oz, Uz, who was upright and loved God and escheweth, hateth, the King James says, evil of every kind. And God had prospered him and blessed him. And you remember that in one day, he lost it all. Have you ever met anyone that's lost it all financially? And when you see someone that's lost it all, and they're the same person after they lost it all as they were when they had it all, you're looking at someone that has found their source in God instead of stuff. And Job lost it all, and his wife said to him in chapter 2, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job stayed the same, though he slay me, I will not do that. I will serve him. And you know, the end of the book says that God prospered him more in the latter days than at the beginning, and God blessed him. The book of Proverbs would be a great book to read about how God will bless you, not only spiritually, but financially in every ways of your life. It's replete with examples about how God works. But one verse in particular I find interesting is in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 4. It's not on the screen, but it says, the soul of a lazy man. You ever know a lazy man? You ever work with someone you have to hold your finger up and watch them, see if they're moving like that? You married anybody like that? It says, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of a diligent man shall be made rich. And I believe that's not only financially, I believe that's spiritually. Spiritually, do not be lazy. Spiritually, you want to grow and be rich in the Lord. And you say, well, Frank, wait a minute. You're telling all these stories. I remember the story about the rich young ruler, and Jesus came to him and said, I want you to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. You're right. He did say that to the rich young ruler. He did not say that to Lazarus. He did not say that to Mary. He did not say that to John. But he did say it to the rich young ruler. And here's why. Because to the rich young ruler, his riches stood in the way of his heart and his relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that. And here's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows the very thing that will prevent you from being totally surrendered to him. He knows what stands in the way in my life and in your life. And when he deals with you about something, he may not deal with the next guy the same way he deals with you. And the rich young ruler needed to be dealt with. And Jesus said this. He said, if you're going to follow me completely, this is going to be a stumbling block to you. You need to get rid of it. You need to sell it. And then you come and follow me. And then Jesus said this. He says, and when you do that, then you will have riches in heaven. All I'm going to tell you is if God ever tells you that you need to do something, however weird it may seem to you, you ought to listen to Jesus, because then you will have riches in heaven. And I'm not talking about just giving away money. I'm saying if God calls you to go witness to a neighbor, if God calls you to care for someone, and you listen to the wooing of the Holy Spirit to do that, you're developing riches in heaven. But it's not money, it's not wealth that's wrong. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, and it has caused trouble. You can study in the Bible about Achan in Joshua chapter 7 when he hid the Babylonian garment and lied about all of that. Ask Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 7. You can ask Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 or chapter 4 or 5 in the New Testament. Ask Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 how money and the things of this world caused them to stumble spiritually. All of these people had a relationship with wealth and riches in the world, and eventually, watch what happened, it got a stranglehold on their soul. Not on their mind, not on their blood vessels, but on their soul. It is possible. This is Jesus speaking. This isn't Frank. I'm with you guys. I love life. I love things. But Jesus said, all the things while you're enjoying life and you're earning, you possess it. Don't let it possess you. Because it will strangle the lifeblood out of you spiritually. Now, going back to the text, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures. That word treasures, in the original language, this was so neat for me to learn, is where we get the word thesaurus. You know what a thesaurus, I live with the thesaurus. I'm always trying to find ways to say things a better way because I always mess them up. No one can butcher the Queen's English better than I can, the King's English better than I can. I used to remember, I was looking up the word hyperbole, and I pronounced it hyperbole. And Greg, you remember this. Shame on you for remembering that. But the word treasure, you find many different ways to say the same thing. So you can't say what one treasure is. For one person, it may be expressed one way. For another person, it could be expressed another way. But here's what Jesus is literally saying in that verse. Watch this. He says, do not treasure treasures. In fact, if I could take verse 19 and 20 and reword them, they would read something like this. In the literal original intent of Jesus would be, do not treasure treasures on earth. It's okay to have the treasures, but don't treasure the treasure where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. In other words, use your money, use your influence, use your ability to send it on ahead toward your heavenly reward. And you can use your influence, your money, your talent for kingdom purposes right now. And you can say, God, how can I use this great giftedness you've given me to expand the kingdom? And in so doing, you're sending your treasures ahead. And what's that like? Well, notice. Let me have the verse up there. Come back, please. Thank you. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Leave it there a minute. Ladies, I want you to see something. My wife's here. Honey, you especially listen to this. Now, put it back up, please. It says, where neither moth destroys. Ladies, the only way that moth cannot destroy your clothes is if you wear them. Okay, watch this. That's good preaching. Glory to God. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also as you're going through that. So it makes perfect sense. You use your money for eternal purposes. And now notice the next phrase. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Now I want you to notice the context. Jesus doesn't break the thought. He's not going to leave one thought pattern to go to another thought pattern. He's still talking about the spiritual. He's talking about the wind of our soul being our eye. And he says this in verse 22. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Because what you look at, what you focus on, what comes through that spiritual eye or that physical eye. But if your eye is bad, doesn't mean that it's defective, that you've lost your 20/20. But if you've allowed it to be blinded, if it's cataracts on it from spiritual corruption of this world, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, the question he asked is, how great is that darkness? And that verse has the idea with it, the physical and the spiritual. What we focus on will determine how well we see spiritually. What you look at and what I look at, you can focus on that which is eternal. You can really see life as it ought to be lived. You can make proper choices. Your eye is good. You can see it clearly. You're not short-sighted. You want God's idea to correct our vision. You keep focused on Him, and that's His will. It's sort of like in sports, like Doug was learning to play softball, baseball, and one day I'm sure that they told him when he's getting ready to bat, keep your eye on the ball. You ever been told that? Golfers have to be told that. Keep your eye on. Don't look up. Don't look at it. You keep your eye on the ball. You go all the way through. Because if you keep your eye on the ball, you're going to hit what you tend to look at. You heard the story, didn't you, about the two golfers that were out that really weren't that good, and they knocked the ball and it went over in the rough and landed on an ant hill. And the guy goes over to try to swing it, and he hits, and he took out half the ant hill, and the ball didn't move. He said, and he swung again, took out the other half of the ant hill. The ball didn't move. There were only two ants left, and one ant said to the other ant, said, if we're going to survive this thing, we better get on the ball. I am so sorry I just told that to her. But here's the question. What are you looking at? What are you aiming at with your life? How do you live your life? Really, let me ask you this. Young people, older people, middle-aged people, if you keep doing what you're doing today spiritually, where will you be 5 years from now? What is your goal 5 years from now in your job, in your life, in your spiritual walk with the Lord? Do you really think you've already arrived? If you have already arrived, if I've already arrived, why did Jesus give us that verse in 1 John 1:7 that put it in the forward motion? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we continually move with Him, what is our focus, our emphasis? Is it spiritual or material? In verse 24, notice on the screen is the bottom line principle. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So I want to ask you a spiritual question. Have you been entrapped to a certain lifestyle? Are you living beyond your means? Because there was a time that maybe financially you could live the way you're trying to live right now. But really, times have changed and things have changed. But you're trapped to that thing and you're trying to continue it on. Maybe it's a habitual lifestyle. It has nothing to do with money. But there's a lifestyle that you know is not totally pleasing to the Lord, perhaps. And you're trapped in that lifestyle and you've been ensnared by it. Maybe there's a pursuit that you're trying to do, a business you're trying to build, or something you're trying to do, and you're so trapped by being successful in that, you're willing to cut corners ethically. You're willing to cut corners morally. You want that relationship. You know that it's wrong. You know that it's an illicit relationship, but you want it so much, you're willing to violate that holy vow that you took with your spouse a number of times ago. Is God your master passion? What's your overarching goal? No one can serve two masters. Now, when Jesus said that, no one can serve two masters, I want you to get the imagery. It was 2,000 years ago. Rome was in charge. 50% of the population of Rome were slaves. And when Jesus said no one can serve two masters, he was simply saying, you can't serve yourself and serve another at the same time. No one that was a slave in the time of Jesus was a part-time slave. No one was a slave Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then ran their own business Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. If you were a slave, you were a slave. No one can serve two masters. No part-time service. That you say, Frank, what are you talking about? I'm talking about if you're a slave, you're a servant completely. You can't serve two masters. You cannot be a part-time Christian. You cannot compartmentalize your walk with the Lord and say what happens in church on Sunday is totally different than the way I live my life Monday through Friday. You can serve the Lord God, or notice the word, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon is the original word in the Aramaic that the King James included in the English, and it means money. And so the implication is instead of stacking and hoarding and treasuring for yourself, you can do something with that for God's glory. Greed. How do you define it? I don't know if I'm greedy. I love what John Wesley said, the founder of Methodism. He said, greed is wanting more and living like it. Collier's Dictionary defined greed as excessive desire, especially for wealth or food. Hillary Clinton, our presidential candidate, was interviewed about her greed of getting almost $250 million in just a few years from the public charities and speaking fees. And she said, well, they were willing to let me have it. And our other presidential candidate, Donald Trump, said in an interview once, he said, it is absolutely impossible to be too greedy. On the other hand, if I could disagree with both presidential candidates, the Lord Jesus Christ greed together with evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and wickedness and deceit and eagerness for lustful pleasure and envy and slander and pride and foolishness, and said that they will defile you and make you unacceptable to God. But it's something more that most of us have struggled with, that ever-consuming quest for more. Maybe you haven't, but I'll be the first to confess to you, I struggle with greed. And I believe that on a regular basis in my life, I need to ask the Lord, do I do what I do for the right reasons? Lord, I need you to examine my motives. I need you to examine my decisions, why I do what I do. Because there are three areas that you can really mess up with greed, and I want to share them with you quickly before you go home. The first thing, we can be greedy for stuff. Would you write that down on the back of your outline? We can just become greedy for stuff, not just having things that we need, but greed to get more for the sake of getting it. The Bible speaks a lot about money, but contrary to public opinion, Jesus Christ, the Bible, is not opposed to making it or keeping it. I mentioned Abraham and Joseph and Job, but there were many others that also had money. Solomon had money. David had money. God blessed in all of those situations. But the Bible also gives us warnings about how we acquire our stuff. Number one, how we get it. Number two, what we do with it after it's in our hands. You say, well, that's my money. I can do with it as I please. Really? Go ahead and die tonight and see whose money it is. And what we do with it after it has us. I mean, if it ever gets to the point where the money is controlling us or the passion is controlling us, then how do we handle that? The quest for stuff is as old as time itself. And history is replete with accounts of people trying to accumulate stuff for the wrong reasons. Turn with me in your Bible real quick. We don't often do this, but it's just a book away, two books away, somewhere in the Bible. Go to the book of Luke. Luke and Luke with me for a minute. Go to Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give us a tremendous example of not letting stuff possess us. He's writing and he says these words. If you're there, say amen. It says in verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. That's the problem. It's not having money. It's the covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build another storage building. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's where that word comes from. But God said to him, fool. I mean, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, watch this, and is not rich toward God. So all the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, do not stack or hoard treasures for yourself. You can do something else with them is the implication. Yes, you need to be responsible. Yes, you need to provide. You need to prepare all of that. But remember what Paul wrote to young Timothy. He says, but those who desire to be rich, that's that covetousness. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts which have drowned men in destruction and perdition. Some of the most successful people you can read about in this country have led corporations. Their prowess is amazing. I remember reading the book of Lee Iacocca, what he did at Ford and how he led Chrysler Corporation out of all of that. But as I skimmed through the book, I read about one failed marriage after another failed marriage after another failed marriage. And I said in my heart, at what price do we pay for success? What do we come back to, and how do you deem what is successful and not successful? I'll tell you something. Sometimes being successful is living with a spouse that you just as soon divorce. Sometimes being successful in the eyes of God is bearing through and producing fruit with your children that at times you really would rather turn your back on them. Sometimes success in the eyes of God is doing what you're doing, what you're supposed to do because you're supposed to do it, and not because it's a new trend or something else. And he says, I want you to notice the stark difference in the two types of treasure that the Lord talks about here. One's temporal, one's eternal. One's on earth, one's in heaven. One decays, one never decays. One needs constant maintenance. And all God's people said, amen. money, upkeep, and the other is absolutely eternal. That can be seen very beautifully by looking at two tombs from the Middle East. The first tomb that I want to talk to you about is a tomb from a young boy Pharaoh king named King Tut. You've heard of him. You studied him in school. In fact, they've now discovered his tomb. They've taken his treasures around the world. I saw them in Tennessee a few years ago. And then I also, in a moment, want to talk to you about the tomb of the Lord Jesus. But King Tut, for a moment, his casket was made out of wood, and it was very ornate wood, and it was called a sarcophagus. And it was tapered all the way around it, overlaid with walls and ceilings of gold and silver and bronze and porcelain and precious metals. And Egyptian pharaohs, including this one, were all buried in those things, and all of their earthly possessions that they may need in the afterlife would be put in there with them. Incidentally, when I was in Memphis and saw these things, their afterlife possessions were in Memphis. Who would want to end up there except Elvis? And you get this whole idea that I'm hoarding up treasures because I'm going to bring them with me in the afterlife. For us blue-collar workers and people in life, it would be a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. I want you to compare that tomb with this one that I've had the privilege of being outside of Jerusalem and seeing, the tomb of Jesus Christ. No treasures. A simple rock-hewn tomb. No gold in it. No silver in it. No treasure in it. And listen to me, there's no body in it. He is not here, for he is risen. And his whole life was spent on something eternal, you and me, far outstripping which is mortal and material and temporal. One died and made it into eternity without his treasure. That was King Tut. He was the epitome of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is a certainty that we can carry nothing out." But one conquered death and enjoys all the riches and the treasures of heavenly worship and sits at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for you and me. So it makes perfect sense. Use your resources, your talents, your money, your influence for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, don't treasure treasures on earth. Treasure treasures in heaven. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, is where he said, for the love of money is the root of evil that causes people to wander from the faith. Does that sound familiar? It should, because in Matthew 6, 24 that we read, where Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for you'll hate one, love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve them both. You say, well, Frank, how do I handle money and God and success at the same time? Some people pay lots of money to go to a conference to learn what I'm going to tell you right now. In one sentence, you're going to get it. Here's the successful way to handle your money on earth. It's in the words from 250 years ago of John Wesley, again, the founder of Methodism. John Wesley told his people, make all the money you can. Keep all the money you can. Give all the money you can. Very simple process. God's called us to work. God's called us to be responsible. God's called us to do things. You keep and save what you need to do. But in the process of that, you remember we're just stewards of what God has given us. And we give all that we can for the kingdom of God as we move forward that way. And then the second type of greed that I want to share with you quickly is this thing called self-centeredness or greedy for self. And it's a dangerous greed where you think the world revolves around us. Sometimes when our whole family's together, we'll say where we're going to eat, and there'll always be one person, usually from my wife's side of the family, that wants to eat at another place. Everyone has agreed where we're going to eat except one person, and they're just not satisfied till we all acquiesce and go to McDonald's or wherever it is they want to go. And sometimes people can be like that. It's like the little girl that was in the city school system in elementary school, and they went on a field trip out to a dairy farm. They'd never been in the country. And the teacher and the farmer were showing them how a dairy farm production system worked and how the milk went through the tubes and went up in the delivery truck, and it was amazing. And when it was over, the teacher said to the students, does anyone have a question? And a little girl said, yes. Did anyone notice my new blazer that I was wearing today? She had totally missed the entire field trip because she was focused on herself. One of Theodore Roosevelt's children, his daughter, said this about their father, the former president of the United States. She said, my father always had to be the center of attention. When he went to a wedding, he always wanted to be the bride. When he went to a funeral, he was sorry he could not be the corpse. When Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome, he said this in Romans 12:10. He says, why don't you just love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other? The King James says, giving preference one to another. You know how you beat the enemy, the demon of selfishness and greed? Is by preferring to other people, by caring for them, by doing what some of our folks did yesterday, going down to Stowe Center and working in the afternoon. 65 people from this church going down there. And what was really interesting, from all ages went, children, teenagers, adults, and precious, and she may be in this service, Betty Ruth Ann Tomlinson, 80-some years old, was determined she was going to go. Betty's a former missionary to Taiwan. She and her husband served as Southern Baptist missionaries for almost 4 decades there. And Betty went down, and she couldn't work, she couldn't live, she couldn't witness, but she took an office chair and sat on the sidewalk and drank a Coke and prayed for everyone as they worked all day. I thought, that's pretty good. I may not be able to do what everyone else can do, but I'm going to do what I can do for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I, your schedule may not allow you to do lots of things, but you can intercede anywhere that you're at, and you can take hope in that. So there's greedy for stuff and greedy for self, and I'm going to share something with you now that many of you will fall out with me over, and I hope that you'll pray about it and make up with me before you leave this building. And that is greedy for spiritual. You say, Frank, what are you talking about? It's a kind of an interesting twist on the greed thing. Maybe you're wondering exactly how in the world you could be greedy for spiritual, how you could want too much spiritual stuff. I mean, Frank, isn't it good to want to be spiritual? As Christians, shouldn't we want to have more and more of the spiritual? Well, let me digress for a moment with the quote that really should have been in the first point on stuff. It's a quote from a man who was a millionaire when $1 million was really $1 million, J. Paul Getty. And J. Paul Getty said one time in a quote, he said, money is like manure. If you don't spread it around, it stinks. And I would say to you that spirituality is like manure. If you don't spread it around, it stinketh. It needs to move around. And I've met people who have so much spiritual knowledge. They're like Scrooge McDuck on steroids with everything that they know. And they hold it tight. I mean, they go to every conference that's offered. Oh, I've been to Bethmore. I've been to Bill Gothard. I've been to those conferences. I've been to them all. They listen to ministry CDs in their car. They only watch Christian programming on television. They've read all the latest Christian bestsellers. They have 47 different translations of the Bible in their home. They're in 4 different small groups, and they have 5 daily journals for Jesus. But they wouldn't cross the street to help anyone if their life depended on it. And I think it breaks the heart of God. People who are spiritually greedy begin to view themselves as spiritually superior to others in the church. And it's happening in churches all across America. Churches like our church, if we're not careful, we'll think it's just about us. That we'll come in and warm our hearts and salve our conscience. I don't have time, it's a different sermon. But go home and read Isaiah chapter 44, where the people of God warmed up against the false fire of a pagan god. And they said it in verse 16, I am warm. For I have seen the fire. They didn't possess the fire, they just seen it. And you can say, oh no, I've been to church, I've got it all. You do not know what church is until you leave the church and become the church in the world we live in. I do not know what church is until I leave the church and become what Jesus Christ wants us to be in this world. And people like that are like the great white sharks of Christianity. They're always on a constant feeding frenzy. Feed me, preacher. Feed me, small group. Feed me, Bethmore. You know, take it all in. But have you ever seen a pig that only feeds all the time and doesn't have to? We're like sponges. We need to be wrung out once we get full. We need to go out and they have no concern for other people. And you say, Frank, I don't agree with you on this. Well, let me ask you this. When your life is done, you do understand that one day you'll stand before God, don't you? Not just sinners stand before God. That's the white throne judgment. But every believer will give an account of their lives. That's called the Bema seat that will stand before the Lord. And at that seat, there will be a question will be asked of us of God. And God will say, what did you do to advance my kingdom when you were on earth? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, I read every book that Billy Graham wrote? I read every Max Lucado book. I listened to every CD that Hillsong produced. I went to all those seminars and all of that. And God's going to say, that's great, but I want to know, what did you do to become the church, to advance my kingdom? You ever wonder why God leaves us here after we're saved? I mean, think about this for a moment. I'm not real smart. Don't say amen. But I don't know a whole lot. But I'm smart enough to work this one out in my own mind for a second. If the only reason God left us here as believers so we can mature and grow up, it makes no sense scripturally, because the Bible says the only time we will know perfectly is when we get to heaven. The verse says we will know even as we are known. And the reason that God left us on this earth is to make a difference on this earth. And the only way that will ever happen is when you make a difference in other people's lives, just like we talked about. So you say, well, Frank, what's the secret to making the difference in other people's lives? The secret is not to be greedy. Stop it, stop it, stop it. Just tell ourselves, I want to be what Jesus wants me to be. And the secret is, you ready? Keeping first things first. I'll get to it next week. Matthew 6:33 says, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all this other stuff will be added unto you as you go along. Not making stuff your primary concern. Not making yourself the primary concern. Watch this. Not making the spiritual your primary concern. But making the kingdom of God the primary concern. God, what can I do? What do you want to use me for? And you say, well, how in the world do we do that? Well, first of all, we find out what the kingdom entails. In these three chapters we're studying these months, it's about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God entail? First of all, it entails us getting involved in studying what his book says about how we become believers. You know, all the books in the world you can read, and many of you have read many good books, and I'm not against reading books, but they're all filtered. They're filtered through that guy's perspective, that guy's intellect, and his position. The only book that's unfiltered on planet Earth that you can read about God is the Holy Bible. It is raw. And you don't always need someone to explain it to you, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And I'm not opposed to you reading 40 days of this or 7 ways of purpose for this, but my goodness gracious, my soul man, the number one book we ought to be reading is the Bible. We're to be getting, Lord, what do you have to say? Not someone else, but what do you have to say about my life? And then number two, by talking to the Lord and praying with the Lord and letting the Lord speak to your heart. You say, well, he hasn't spoken to me. It's because you won't turn off the TV. Just get alone. You know that old song, I love it. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me that I am his own. And then learning about the kingdom of God. Some of you teach small groups. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being involved and helping instruct other people. When you come to church and get involved in a small group, you learn what the Word of God says. But then here's the icing on the cake for it to become a reality, is that you leave the building and you take what you've learned about the kingdom of God and you apply it. You do something with what you've learned. You say, Frank, that requires work. It really does, I understand. But if it's a priority, it gets done, right? That's why we stand in line at ball games. That's why we wait 2 months in advance to order something we want, because it's a priority to us. In Matthew 19, notice on the screen, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's very hard for a rich person, and we're all rich in this room, it's very hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. I say it again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Frank, that's impossible. Well, that's the same response that the followers of Jesus had. The Bible says the disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved, Jesus, they asked. And then here's the secret that Jesus gives them. Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. So whatever it is you're facing today, humanly, it may seem impossible. You may have more month than money. Your health report may not be what you think it ought to be. Your marriage may not be what you desired it to be. But nothing is impossible with God. As we surrender to God and we look to him, and you need a lifeline, don't call your daddy. Don't call Regis. You can call to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you understand that he is with you. Here's the bottom line, if you want to write it down on the bottom of your thing. It isn't what you own. The bottom line is who owns you or what owns you. And when you let that be the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, today you would say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I confess you as my Lord. I want to tell you on the authority of God's word that Jesus Christ will come into you and he'll give you something that the world can't take away. Speaking of wealth, if you get money and you have money, can you lose that money? Yes or no? Yes. If you have a marriage, can you lose that marriage? Yes or no? If you have good health, can you lose that health? Yes or no? If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, can you lose that relationship? No. So I would build my life on something that cannot be taken away from me. That's why Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You say, are you sure that they'll do it? Notice what the psalmist said in Psalm 91, verse 15. He said, when they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble, and I will rescue them and honor them. Would you let him do that for you today? Let's pray.